Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and I'm going to talk to you about the Kingdom of God. What we're going to do is to talk about the book of Matthew. We're actually going to go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, and eventually we'll use this as a study course for those who want to understand the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is kind of an interesting book compared to some of the other biblical books. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in many ways, but there are some differences in Matthew that are unique to it. One of those is that it appears to have been written in Hebrew originally and then translated over. And we can see this for a number of different reasons, and we'll talk about them throughout the chapters. But one of the things that comes to mind is the fact that the kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in the book of Matthew. Nowhere do you find the phrase kingdom of heaven elsewhere in the gospels. And yet we see the stories and parables about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and the same stories where Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven are referred to in the other gospels, but they say the kingdom of God. So one of the things that we determine from that is simply that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are basically the same thing. But as it always is with words, someone might use a word that is slightly different to describe the same thing because they are emphasizing a different characteristic of that thing. Now, if he wrote it originally in Hebrew, he probably used different words, and then those words were translated into the Greek. So was it his emphasis, or was it the Greek translators who translated it into Greek? Did he have any part of that translation, or was this completely a separate translator and not the original author who was authorizing the use of kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God? Well, we don't really know. There's quite a bit we don't know about the gospels. We can say that they're infallible and that we will believe them no matter what, but we still come down to interpretation, and the Bible is not given to private interpretation. So occasionally I will give you what I would consider to be my personal interpretation. And other times I'm giving you information that was given to me. And you're just going to have to ultimately decide, because you can't depend upon me. You're going to have to depend upon the Holy Spirit, because that's one thing that the Bible tells us, that it will be the Holy Spirit and through revelation that he will build his church, not by flesh and blood. And what I say to you is flesh and blood. I mean, I may be guided by the Holy Spirit, but the words that I am giving you are just English words or Greek words or Hebrew words, and they have many different definitions. And so you can misunderstand me, but when you're listening to the Holy Spirit, it's very hard to misunderstand the Holy Spirit. Although you may misunderstand what you believe or you think is coming from the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is actually consistent, or at least that's what I believe. But you're going to have to determine what you believe. So Let's just start off with chapter 1, and it begins with the first verse saying, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then he goes on, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas," and goes on and on to quite a few different names of people that they begat. And this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Christ is not his last name. Christ is just a word that means anointed. So whenever you see them say Christ, they're actually saying anointed. And why anointed is because David was anointed and Jesus was the Messiah. Most people don't know it, but David was also called the Messiah, because the word Messiah simply means anointed, Messiah. So Christ means anointed, Messiah means anointed, David was anointed, Jesus was anointed, Jesus was called the highest son of David, which meant that he was the rightful king. That's why they're giving you the lineage from David, the son of Abraham. Now, they don't, in this particular chapter, they don't give you the lineage of Abraham to David. But if you go to Luke chapter 3, they do give you the lineage of... The problem is that they are two different genealogies. And so they seem to contradict each other. Now, I was taught one thing by somebody many years ago, that one is actually the genealogy of Mary. That's what you're reading in chapter 3 of Luke. And the other one is genealogy of Joseph. I actually don't believe that that's correct, although that's what I was taught and believed for many years. But now that I've learned more, I'm beginning to suspect that that's not actually true. That Heli and verses 15 and 16, where it talks about Methan was begat by Eleazar, and Methan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, called anointed. But if you read in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So, wait a minute. If we go back over here to this other verse, it says that Joseph was begat by Jacob, not Heli. So how could that be? And that's one of the interesting things, is that you could say, well, wait a minute, how did this happen? And really what it is believed, if you read in Eusebius, who was a historian back in the old days, very close to the time of Christ, or somewhat close to the time of Christ, 100 years later, he says that Heli and Jacob were brothers, and that Heli died after being married, but did not have any children. According to Jewish law, he had to have a son, and in order to honor that, his closest living brother should marry his widowed wife and produce a son and raise that son as if it was his son. It was a custom that had been written down way back in Deuteronomy. And this is what he was saying happened, is that Heli died, his brother married his wife and produced a son named Joseph, and that was the man who married Mary. The problem is the father of Jacob and the father of that father, Methan, are different than what we see for Heli, because Heli's father was Methot, and Jacob's father was Methan, and Methan's father was Eleazar, and Methot's father was Levi, and Levi's father was Malachi, and Eleazar's father was Eliud. So there are different fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers. How could that be? Well, actually, that is also fairly easy explained and included in the explanation of Eusebius. If you read Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, you will see in Book 1, Chapter 7, page 21, about second paragraph down, it says, Heli and Jacob were brothers by the same mother. Heli dying childless, Jacob raised up seed to him, having Joseph, according to nature, belonging to himself, but by law to Heli. Thus Joseph was the son of both. So Joseph was actually the son of both Heli and also of Jacob. One by blood, directly begatting him, and the other one by law, because he was to raise that boy up, Joseph up, as if he was the son of Heli, who had died without having any children. So by law, the lineage of Heli should be considered the lineage of Joseph. And the lineage of Joseph's father, Jacob, is also the lineage of Joseph. So Joseph has two lineages there. And why is this so significant? Well, one of the reasons I'm obviously pointing it out is that you will run into many people that will say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself because it has these two different genealogies for Jesus. And really, it's actually very explainable why that is so. An interesting thing is there are some Bible supposed scholars still going around saying that Eusebius actually is saying something else other than what you read here in this book, which you can buy in Amazon or wherever. You can order it. I think you can actually find somewhat of the copies online. You can certainly find people who have written about this. But the reality is that there's a perfectly good explanation why there are two different genealogies for Joseph and therefore for Jesus. But the other thing is that we see that the actual bloodline seed through that genealogy, though recorded in Luke, is not actually a bloodline seed. It is by adoption. He is given the inheritance of that whole seed line. Now, this is going to play out very important in the rest of the gospel context, is it isn't by a bloodline seed that you actually obtain an inheritance. This is actually seen throughout the Bible. I mean, Moses was literally the bloodline of one family, but inherited the right to say, let my people go, because he was literally next in line to be the Pharaoh, the rightful Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh that was in place didn't have that bloodline, didn't have that adoption that Moses had. And he could say literally, let my people go. And he wasn't talking about his genealogical people. He's talking about these people, I own them because I'm the rightful Pharaoh. I'm the rightful Moses, because that's what the Pharaohs were called at that time, Ah Moses. Well, the people say, well, no, they didn't call him Moses because he was the Pharaoh. They said it was because he was drawn from the water. Well, that's right, because they say, and this is how language works, they say, we call him Moses because he was drawn from the water, not because he was the actual Tutan Moses or Ah Moses that should have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. He could actually be the king and ruler over the people. He could have had all those people as his slaves. They could have provided him with his bread and his opulence and his wealth, but instead he chose to set them free. This is what Christ did also. Christ was the legitimate king, highest son of David. He was the descendant of David by two bloodlines, both his natural father and his adopted father. But yet, even though he could have turned all of Judea into his servants, and the adversary even wanted him to do that, he said, no, that's not why he came. He came to set men free. He came not to rule over them. And that is a common theme throughout the Bible. We see that with Moses. We see that with Abraham. We see that with the prophets. I and my sons will not rule over you. Gideon, this is a theme. Now, if Christ is in us, then we should have that same nature, that we do not want to rule over our brothers. We do not want to rule over our neighbors. We do not even want to rule over the strangers in our midst. You're going to hear me bring that up time and time again. Now, one more point. Some people will ask, well, wait a minute. How can Jacob and Joseph also, Jacob and Heli be brothers if they have this different genealogy? And even though a similar thing happened with Jacob and Heli, also happened with Methan and Methat. And that is also explained by Eusebius. Methan, whose descent is traced to Solomon, begat Jacob. Methan dying, Methat, whose lineage is from Nathan, by marrying the widow of the former, had Heli. Hence, Heli and Jacob were brothers by the same mother. Now, there was something different with Mathan and Mathat, and that is that Mathan, who married Esther, bore a child named Jacob. And then, I got to get these names right, Mathan died. But he did not die childless. He had this son, Jacob. And so she was free to marry anybody she so chose, and she chose Mathat. Mathat bore a son with her, which is Heli. And so therefore, Heli and Jacob were brothers, but by different fathers and different families. So then the lineage goes on from there and is a different set of families. And so the only reason I bring that up is that, again, pops into the arguments. Oh, look, contradictions in the Bible. And I'm not going to say that there isn't contradictions in the Bible, so that you get a greater and greater understanding. But know this, that you will really only understand the message of the Bible if it is revealed to you in your heart and mind by God. We're just going to give you some ammunition so that you have a better understanding of it. So the key thing here is a great deal of stock is put into adoption from the beginning, all the way back to Abraham and Moses. The other thing is that Jesus was the Christ, called the Christ, was the Messiah, was the anointed, and that was a term used for the kings that were anointed by God to be rulers over Israel. And Christ was the legitimate ruler over Israel. A lot of people say the Jews didn't accept Christ. You're going to hear us over and over again show you that the Jews did accept Christ. Some Jews did not accept Christ, but those Jews didn't count because they already had turned away from Judah and become this other outcast. I had people, Hebrew scholars and or Jewish Hebrew scholars, telling me once that Christianity is an offshoot of Judaism. Well, that would be true if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was the rightful king, and the Jews, just before they tried to have him crucified and killed forever out of their system of government, said, "We have no king but Caesar." As soon as they said that, they were no longer Judah. They were a part of Rome. And so, therefore, whoever rose up as king after that would be the rightful king. And all those who followed him would be the rightful Jews. All those who followed the guys who said, "We had no king but Caesar," were no longer a part of Judaism. And they were now the lost sheep. And they stay lost until they come back and accept the king. And this is what a lot of people don't realize. They're still thinking that somehow the Jews have been given the promise and that the church is somewhat different because the Jews didn't accept them and that Jews have gone off and done their own. Those Jews have gone off and rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected the rightful king, and they are as lost a sheep as those who rejected David way back centuries before. Now, the funny thing is, many of those who rejected David became the early Christians. They were the lost sheep that came back and said, "Hey, you know, this Jesus is telling us right, and we accept him." So, really, the true Christians, by adoption today, both Jew and Gentile, are the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Jesus said, and we're going to go over that, where he said he was going to take the kingdom away from those guys. And he didn't take it away by force. He got them to say, "We have no king but Caesar." When they said that, they were no longer Jews. They were Romans. They had accepted Rome. They had abandoned Moses. They had abandoned Christ, the rightful king, the anointed king. They had abandoned David, and therefore they were no longer, they were the adversaries, which is what we call them later on, the synagogue of Satan, which means the synagogue of the adversary. They are the congregation of the adversary. They are no longer Jews. Christians were Jews. Now, of course, now it all depends on your definition of the words, and that's one of those amazing things that words can change meaning. I mean, in the 1500s, or 1400s even, the Jew meant somebody charging interest. Didn't have anything to do with bloodline then. And of course, many people have been adopted into the Jewish religion. But the point is that the kingdom of God is the true church that is still saying and making it so that Christ is their king. And this is what we sing about it in our modern churches, but we are denying the power thereof. That Christ actually established a government operating by the perfect law of liberty, by faith, hope, and charity. The church is still defined in law dictionaries, Black's 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th. It is still defined as one form of government established by Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing that lawyers know that, but Christians don't seem to know that. That it is actually a form of government. Now, you don't have to use it as a form of government. You can abandon Christ, just like the Pharisees abandoned Moses and the King David and the lineage of King David and said, we had no king but Caesar. You can do the same thing. You have no king but whoever it is who is the head of your government. But true Christians know there is another king, one Jesus, and they will organize their churches to be that government of God. And it will operate by faith, hope, and charity. It will take care of the needy of its congregations by faith, hope, and charity, and by the perfect law of liberty, unspotted by the world. In other words, not using the systems of the world that don't operate by charity. So anyway, let's go on and read some more of this. It goes on in verse 17. It says, so all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until carrying away in Babylon are 14. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Goes on in verse 20 to say, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's the story. That's what it says. Now it's interesting to note also that an angel appeared to him and said that she was conceived by this Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, as we also translate that. The fact that angels are appearing to somebody would normally be crazy. And you know, if I went into a lot of churches today and say an angel appeared to me, everybody would think I was nuts. It evidently was not nuts to Joseph. So Joseph sounds a little new agey there. He's seen angels appearing to him. So those things, of course, now anybody could say that, and it may be that they're a little off their rocker, and that they're, or that they're making it up, or that they're charlatans. But how do we know? How do we know? Well, it's the fruits of what comes about after these reports that really lets us know. By their fruits you shall know them. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the interesting thing here is they talk about brought forth her firstborn. That's because Joseph and Mary had several other children that were brothers to Jesus, one of which is James, and there are others, and actually a sister. And these were his brethren. And a lot of people don't realize that Mary had other children besides Jesus, but Jesus was the one that was first born. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And there's a number of interesting studies about what they mean by the star and what was actually taking place, a conjunction with Jupiter, and where you would see it, and why was this taking place. And there's always a counterfeit of all these things and what's really going on. And there's hidden meanings and messages. Who are these wise men? Where did they come from? When they came from the east, did they come from a particular place? And a person can get lost in all these studies and show these, and we could talk about them in detail, but we will miss the significance of what's happening. The point is, these wise men knew that there was a king born, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." The key element is not the star in the east. The key element is a king is born of the Jews. And we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom and tell you more about the Gospel of Matthew. The key element is a king is born of the Jews. The wise men knew this. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Wait a minute. All of Jerusalem also heard that a king was born? Not just King Herod. We had this idea that just King Herod knew about this. All of Jerusalem were troubled. Ah, this was well known. This information was, if they had the internet, it'd be all over the internet that this would happen. Now, of course, a lot of people wouldn't believe it. A lot of people, all of this crackpots, conspiracy theories, oh, it's goofy stuff, a bunch of superstitious new agey guys seeing angels. Next thing you know, they're saying the stars foretold the coming of Jesus. But that evidently is what they're reporting. That's what they're telling us. And in verse 4, he says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." All of the chief priests and scribes of the people, all of Jerusalem, everybody's talking about this. "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least amongst the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now that's an interesting statement. Now most people don't know it, but Herod Antipas's mother went to Bethlehem to give birth to Herod Antipas because she knew about the prophecy. So she knew that if her son was ever going to get a shot at being the king of Judea as a whole, he had to be born in Bethlehem. And so she went there to give birth to her son. The word governor here is very important to understand. What are they saying when they're saying governor? It's hegemai. It's an interesting word in the middle voice. It's strengthened from another word that means bring or lead or go or bring forth. It is translated a number of different ways. Now, you see it translated governor here, but it's only really translated twice in the Bible as governor, and it appears about 28 times. It's also translated at least three times as have ruler over. But most of the time, it's translated count, think, esteem. It has about six other ways that it is also translated, but mostly it's translated count. It's not arco or arche, which means ruler. It means count, and it actually is defined as to lead, to go before, as if, this is someone you would follow. It may be someone who is princely. It may be someone who is regal. It may be someone who has authority, but he does not exercise authority. He is a leader. He is someone you are going to follow. So when they talk about this person being a governor, they're talking about someone that people willingly follow. Even when they say, shall rule my people, the word there for rule is most often translated feed. That's right. It's not rule, as in arche again. It's feed my people. And it's actually, that word is from another word that means herdsman or shepherd. So really what they're saying is this governor will be a leader, not a ruler, who will shepherd the people, not exercise authority over them. So that's very important. Also, it says Israel. It does not say Judah. And the Israel is defined as is where God prevails. And so this is what that prophecy is really talking about. And this is what they were telling Herod. And Herod was very concerned about this because he might lose his kingdom. Well, most people don't know it, but Herod had been prophesied to become king. He really shouldn't have been king. He was a foreigner by blood. He was an Edomite. And therefore, he didn't really have any right to be king. But he was told when he was a young man with no prospect of becoming king that he would be king. But he was told this by Manahan, who was a prophet of the time. And this is extra biblical information. Who told him this, but he said that when you become king, the Messiah will arrive during your rule, and you are to give one-third of your kingdom to the Messiah. That's what it says. And the interesting thing is, when Jesus was born, or it was going to become the king, there was the kingdom had already been divided up into three parts. Philip had one part, Joseph had another part, and a third son of Herod the Great had the other part, which contained Jerusalem. But because of intrigue, Herod decided that that son was trying to overthrow him. He asked permission from Rome if he could put him to death. Rome gave him that permission, and he put his own son to death and then died. And so no one again sat on the throne in that third of the kingdom until Jesus was hailed as the highest son of David by the people of Jerusalem when he came into Jerusalem, and he literally was the king of Jerusalem. He was even giving orders in the gastophon, which is the royal treasury, and we'll talk all about that in the days to come. Wise men knew he was the king. Everybody knew that the king was coming, and they knew he would be born in Bethlehem. It was known in all of Jerusalem that this was the case. And it should be no surprise to anybody that he was actually born. But the question was, where was he? Well, he was in Bethlehem, but he was actually a little bit out of town of where Bethlehem was at that time. In those days, towns often kind of moved around a central spot as they were built up and destroyed. And then somebody built it up again, but they built it up over here a little ways. And so the exact location of the center of town varied over the period of hundreds and even a thousand years. In verse 8 it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" But that really wasn't his plan, because he was becoming jealous and envious, just like Saul had become about his own kingdom and feared David. So Jesus was feared also by Herod the Great, and he did not want to share power, and he was even willing to kill in order to maintain his power. This is the way it is when you give power to a leader to exercise authority. They are always drunk with that power. It's like evil spirits enter into them and take them away, because the evil spirits want to rule over you, and they do so through the men that you elect as king. There is not hardly a king ever who was elected to exercise authority that was not corrupted by that authority, no matter how good they were when they started. Whose fault is that? It's the people, because the people are slothful in ruling over themselves. Anyway, verse 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And again, there's some very interesting calculations about the Star of Bethlehem. There's a number of different opinions floating around, but that's really not all that important. It's fascinating. It's great campfire talk, but we're not going to focus on that. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This was actually quite a bit. This was a lot of funds that were given to him. But it was interesting that they said at one point here that he entered into a house. I thought Jesus was born in a stable. That, you know, that's what we were told. Wasn't he born in a stable? But they said that he was in this house, oikia. And it's actually translated house some 92 times of the 95 times it appears in the biblical text. The other times it's translated as home or household or from the house. So it's always translated house. And that's where they found him, in a house, not in a stable. Well, in those days, houses, especially wealthy people, often had several layers or levels to the house. And on the lower levels, they kept livestock and hay, and etc. The truth be known, Jesus' father was wealthy. He actually came from one of the wealthiest families in Judea, and was related in his extended family to some of the wealthiest families in all of Rome. That's right. Jesus was from a wealthy family. He was not poor. Wealth is like power, the same kind of power that corrupted Herod and corrupted Saul. So God doesn't want you to have more wealth than might corrupt you. These are common cultural things that we don't really understand, is that we have a lot of misconceptions. Some of them are actually very significant. This gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these things were extremely valuable, and they were gifts, and they were given by evidently wise men who had come all the way from the east, and they knew he was king, and they were coming to give him gifts. And that's part of what worshiping is to empower someone to do a job and to give them the means by which to do it. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country and another way. So they snuck out of town. Interesting point again. They got a dream that gave them the information that they... You know, modern Christians, oh, you don't want to get into dreams or anything like that. And to tell you the truth, it can be very dangerous, because who's giving you those dreams? In this case, their dreams were blessed and they were given to them to impart them important information. But you can be manipulated by such things as well. So before we get done, we're going to talk to you about how to put on the armor of God to protect you from false information. And you'll hopefully see it if God reveals what we're really talking about to you in your heart. In verse 13, it goes on to say, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So it was pretty sudden. Again, he had the money and funds by which to do this. There is actually some historical evidence that he did not do it alone. There were a number of people that went with him. That he was actually a fairly wealthy contractor who built very large buildings, and his work was prized, and he probably built part of Caesarea. And he wasn't really a carpenter, but he was a stonemason. All these are interesting bits and pieces, but they are not essential to understanding the gospel. But in verse 15 we see, and was there until death. So he went to Egypt, he was there until the death of Herod, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So now you could say they're just making this up to fit these prophecies, or maybe it actually happened. Well, let's see where we're going before you pass judgment on these stories, because there's an actual message hidden in these stories. Out of Egypt. Well, Moses took the people out of Egypt. Egypt is not just a place. It's a system of bondage. You are never to return to Egypt again. Here's Joseph and Jesus going to Egypt. But they were actually going to the geographical Egypt. They were not going to the bondage of Egypt. And when you start understanding what an idiotis is, you'll start understanding that Jesus left, and we'll have to cover this in other Gospels because of the fact that the other Gospels are giving us bits and pieces of this whole story as well. And also the history of that time. What was the census? Was there a census? Was it a real census? Was it something else? Was there a registration going on? Did Jesus stick around for that registration? Was that registration bringing everybody in Judea back into the bondage of Egypt in order to obtain free bread that was offered to them by Rome? All interesting questions which we will have to answer later in our studies. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, because they knew when the child was born. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but remember, Jesus had a cousin born about the same time. And it was not only in Bethlehem, but all the coast. Was he in danger? Were people trying to also kill him? Did he have to flee? Well, we'll talk more about that when we talk about that cousin, who we know as John the Baptist, who played a very significant role and also gives us a hint as to the nature of the kingdom of God, because he was preaching before Jesus began his ministry. He was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was also baptizing people, which was interesting if you understood the history at the time. Herod was baptizing people. He had a reason. He was sending out ministers to baptize people all over and baptize them literally into the kingdom of heaven also. But his vision of the kingdom of heaven was different. And you'll just have to stay tuned to find out what that is. Verse 21, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there may be some question about all this. That's the end of that particular chapter, which is chapter 2. But one of the things to understand is that there was somebody, Archelaus, who did reign in Judea, and he was afraid. Well, why is he afraid of that? I mean, because Jesus was the rightful king. All Jerusalem knew it. Joseph knew it. Joseph wasn't in doubt of this. He knew that there was something going on here and that the existing king might try to kill him.
Well, let's first go back to verse 23, and it says, he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a number of archaeologists say that the town of Nazareth did not exist at that particular time. There may or may not have been a city of Nazareth, but it isn't that the Bible is incorrect. Again, remember, Matthew was probably originally written in Aramaic. Now, if we take a look at the Greek here that we have, that is the city of Nazareth, and we take a look at the words that were used to produce the word city, which would be in the Greek, polis, that word actually means a city. It's a native city, a city in which one lives. And that could be very well what it means. If you take the word polis, actually comes from a Greek word which means war or battle or fight. So that's peculiar. Why does the word city come from a word that means war, battle, or fight? Well, let's take a look at the Hebrew word. The word for city that we see in the Hebrew is actually a number of different forms, but it is Eir. And as a three-letter word, it ends in the resh with a yod. And it is actually translated city 1,000 times in the Bible, but it is defined as excitement, anguish, or terror. So how in the world, it actually includes a guarded place, and that would mean like there'd be walls around it. But is that guarded place actually keeping the enemy out or keeping the people in? A city was a civil government. They had city-states that tried to bind people in by creating common economy, a common membership. You had to be a member of the city to trade in the city, etc. You were taxed if you wanted to live in the city. And it had to do with this being under a civil authority. So the word actually means anguish or terror. So these two words have something in common. One has to do with guarded anguish, terror, and the other one has to do with polis, which comes from polemos, which means war, battle, or fight, dispute, strife, quarrel. So you have these different concepts, and if we study in the Old Testament how when the people went into bondage under a king, because the voice of the people elected a king, which was called a rejection of God, when they were contemplating this, they were told to go back to their tents. Once they had decided to have a king, they were told to go back to their cities. When they asked for their freedom back under Rehoboam, he told them to go back to their cities while he contemplated it. And when they came back, he said, my father whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. But they said, what is David to us? Which is like saying, we have no king called David. We have no king called Rehoboam. And they went back to their tents. In other words, they left the civil state, the civil authority that kept them bound. Civil law, Roman law, and Roman civil law are the same systems of jurisprudence. They are systems whereby they bind the people by contract to an allegiance that they can be punished if they don't fulfill the obligations of that allegiance. The city-states of God are free assemblies, and they aren't really cities. They aren't a terror. They are operating under the perfect law of liberty, and therefore you don't operate by allegiance, you operate by faith. This is why you have so much in the Bible about government, but they don't use the word allegiance once in the Bible. They do use the word faith. So that's one thing. So was the city of Nazareth actually there? Or did they mean something else when they talk about Nazareth? Was Nazareth an actual community? The word Nazareth, it actually, in some concordances, it says it's of uncertain derivation. But it means the guarded one. Why does the town that he stay in actually mean the guarded one? Was this because it was a Nazarite community? Was it an Essene community that he lived in? Well, that's one speculation. It isn't misleading. It may not be a part of your faith, but it may lead you to a greater understanding of where Jesus was coming from. There's a great debate as to whether John the Baptist was an Essene or not. Whether the first Christians were Essene. A lot of people say, well, they don't even mention the Essenes in the Bible. Well, the Essenes weren't called the Essenes at that time. They didn't call themselves Essenes. There's over 60 different opinions as to what the word Essene even means and where it came from. They were often called healers, and we know that some of the apostles were called healers. So, were they Essenes? Well, there are a number of other things that lead us to believe that Christ may have been an Essene. When we look at some of their writings, some of those have just been discovered in the last century, we find that a great many of the ideas of the Nazarene Essene are paralleling the ideas that were taught by Christ. Now, in the matter of this Archelaus, or Archelaus, which kind of means prince of the people. It has the word arche in it, which is a word we will constantly go back to and study. It has to do with ruler. Again, it's not like that word governor that we mentioned earlier. It has to do with actually exercising authority. And he was the son of Herod the Great by Malthace, who was a Samaritan woman. And he and his brother Antipas were brought up with a certain private man in Rome. After the death of his father, he ruled as ethnarch over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, with the exception of cities like Gaza and Gadara and Hippo. But the Jews and the Samaritans, having accused him of tyranny, Rome eventually banished him, at least Augustus Caesar banished him to Vienna. Now, as we mentioned, he was ruled as an ethnarch, and ethnarch is actually from two Greek words, one being ethnos and the other one being arche. Again, there's that word arche. Ethnos really has to do with a particular nation. Usually it means the other nation, but in this particular place, it has to do with a leader who rules over another people. And the people that they ruled over were often considered separate from the rulers themselves, as if the rulers were one class and the people they ruled over were another class. And so there was kind of this hierarchy, which is another place where we get that word arche, where someone exercises authority over others. Archon really means leader in the sense of ruler, not in the sense that we saw with the other words, that Christ was to be this governor who was actually merely that, a leader. Depending on what translation you'll have, they'll translate the word archon as if it means just leader, but it specifically means authoritarian leader. And an anarchy is a place where they don't have such a leader. They have government without the state, without that central authority, exercising authority over others. So as this ethnos archon or ethnarch, he was a ruler who exercised authority, but only over a particular ethnic group within that. Not something that a person needs to understand within the Roman sphere of things. You could go anywhere in Rome, and if you had a dispute or got into trouble, you could call upon your ethnic leaders, your ethnarch, and say, well, this is my government. And this, of course, is actually what the Christians were eventually doing. They were the ones that said there is this other king, one Jesus, who had no contracts, covenants, or constitution, no treaties with Rome. And this is actually the result of the speech that we get from Jesus in talking to the procurator of Rome, Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of your world. It's not a part of your system. It is on this planet, but it's not a part of your world. And I'm not going to make a treaty with you to protect me. But anyway, we'll have to talk about the rest of this in our next show on Keys to the Kingdom. Till then, may God bless and peace be upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.